We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son who has come in the flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and part of how we are treating that book of Romans is through the teaching verse by verse of it, but by the use of our own assembly translation. I believe that all of us, there's no visitors today, you all have that translation. Before we get into the teaching proper, I just want to mention a couple things about these announcements. Do remember that this week on Friday nights we are at the Cranes. Remember, this is the second Friday of the month, so get acclimated to that second and fourth schedule. And the other thing is this marriage seminar that we are having. I want to personally encourage all of you to come to this. If you are married, I'm especially encouraging you to come to that. That's really what I'm saying. If you are single, you are, by all means, you are welcome to come to that. Most people who are single want to be married, so it's something that you would take and use for whenever you are married. Some of us can't be married for one reason or another, but that is still valuable because you will meet people, so many of the difficulties that people have, problems that you will encounter if you are involved with people's lives, deal with marriage, their marriages, and for the sake of your brethren, you may want to do that too. You know, just the brethren, you don't know who they'll be yet. Bottom line is, it'll be the Word of God. And that's always valuable. So, I do encourage especially, though, married people to try to attend this. It's not going to be your average, what you would think a marriage seminar will be like. That is, it's not going to, we will deal with the principal passages, but everybody deals with the principal passages, and we're going to spend more time on the character of people in marriage and how that applies to day-to-day life. So I really do want to take that time, this time, to encourage you to do that. So December 6th, all day, all daytime. It probably won't be evening at all, but daytime. So plan on that, if you would. Now, it is our first part of this teaching to enter into what we call a hyper-accelerated review of last week, right? Last week we were in Romans 2:4, part of the psychology of unrighteous judgment on the part of humans, when humans look down on other humans, and thus, because they're looking down on them, they're sure to be the losers, the objects of that human judgment. And is this one of the reasons? It is one of the reasons, but we said the two reasons are given here for why people who do the same things, they're just as sinful, they're sinners like anybody else, and they judge others. Why do you do that? Well, the one idea is verse 3, that you think that if you can just wax outraged enough about that sin, that God will really think you're a champion of His. And look at how that person is standing for my truth. But God is not fooled or mocked or lied to. I mean, He's lied to. Anybody lied. Lots of people lie to God. But he never buys it. You know, he only knows the end from the beginning. So that doesn't work. Well, maybe this is the other reason you judge. It's because you, in judging, you're despising the riches of three things: kindness, tolerance, and patience. If you're not kind, and you think it's right to judge, you're kind of saying that God is wrong to be kind. If you aren't tolerant with people's weaknesses, with people's failures, and you kind of make a statement like you think you ought to be, I want to use a different word than outraged, the one I think of, but you think you ought to be appalled by what they do. And why isn't God appalled and demonstrating that by some action against that individual? You're taking action against them. They're having to hear your volume, and they're having to hear your castigation of them. Why doesn't God, who has power to castigate way beyond what we can do, why doesn't He do it? When you're impatient, it's like you're saying that impatience is the right way to respond to that human error, and yet God is incredibly patient. So you're despising, without necessarily knowing or being aware of it, you're despising the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience. It's not just that He's kind, tolerant, and patient. It's that He's wealthy in these three things. And you're a beggar in these three categories. And this is all not knowing that the kind disposition, He said that was God's inclination to be kind. He leans toward being kind. He wants to be kind. He's always kindly disposed toward humanity. That is leading you, the judge, to a change of mind. So the reason He's kind to you, forget about them who you want to see get it. He's kind to you because He wants you to have a change of the way you think about those who are bothering you with their moral failure. So that is 2:4 in recap. Now what we have to deal with is having really seen the error, the evil, not just say like, oh, it's wrong, you made a mistake, it's evil, of unrighteous human judgment. Now we're going to go into God's righteous judgment here. Now I want you to remember, as we do this, that, no, wait a minute. Why is it so hard to get this knock it off judgment thing down? Why is that? I don't know that, I hear about people right here judging others right here all the time. I'm thinking, how long do I have to talk about this to make this stop? Well, it's, maybe that's a false question, because talking about it doesn't make it stop. Proverbs says this. Not an oft-quoted proverb at all. So it may sound like the first time you've ever heard it, but if you've read Proverbs, you've heard it before. A servant will not be corrected by words. You say, well, don't we have to correct one another? Aren't we told to? Isn't that what so much of doctrine is for? Doctrine, reproof, or correction, instruction in righteousness. Yeah. But the idea is that servants don't get corrected merely by words. Like, I said it. Why isn't it changed? There's got to be a humility of heart for someone to change. I could say, you know, I think this is such an important issue. I'm going to speak about this. This is my one subject for the rest of my life. Some people would still remain unchanged for the rest of my life. They can even admit they're wrong. You admit they do it. That doesn't mean they'll stop doing that. There's something beyond words. A number of things beyond words. First thing that God does beyond words to bring about that correction is He just treats you really well. Hoping that we put it together. The kind disposition of God is leading me to repentance. Hoping that we put it together. He knows whether we will or not. We hope He knows. But that God is so good to me and I don't deserve that. I'm looking at someone else who I think isn't deserving of my being kind to them. And what kindness are we asking you to do? Are we asking you to, in this judgment thing, I mean, we might ask you to do this in other things, but are we asking you to get a second job and work it and give your money to them because they are poor? That'd be fine if you wanted to do that. You knew somebody was poor and you wanted to do that, that'd be a good work. I'm not telling you to do it. I'm just saying, we're not asking you to do that. Just asking you to think well of them and shut up if you don't. How many negative things have you said this week? How many of them were necessary? Maybe that's something I need to go into, though at another time, because I'll want to be thorough about it, and I'm not prepared to do it right now. But to give the reasons, this might be valuable, the reasons why negative things should ever be said to another believer. There are reasons. You almost are never put in those situations. I think everyone will be put in that situation in their life as a believer. But it's so rare. It's so rare. I heard of a man who his customary response to someone saying something negative about another believer to him. He said, this is the way I'm responding every time. And he did. He started doing such. He said, every time I hear that, I'm going to ask them, are you telling me this because you've gone to them personally and they haven't heard you and you want me to go with you according to Matthew 18? Well, that's like never the case. It has happened. You've done it sometimes. I've done it sometimes. But that's almost never the situation. That's like next to never. Maybe once in your life someone's going to ask you to be the second person in the Matthew 18 process. There are reasons that I have more reasons to speak negatively about people than you do because of my position. But not personally, not like just go around to individuals and tell them that. Paul speaks to save those who listen to him. And he says about those who have overthrown the faith of some and they've departed from the faith, in this case saying that the resurrection has already occurred. He'll name a couple guys. He'll name them. He'll name it to Timothy. He'll tell Timothy and those like him to mark and avoid those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have received in Romans 16:17. And so there are situations where scripturally you should pass on information of a negative nature about another believer. But you're almost never in those situations. The time to actually do that, let's put it this way, it's gotta be more than 99% of the time. 99 point something, it has to be. There's like, it's so seldom that it's otherwise, you should just think, like, I know that these situations are out there. I know that they exist. But Never. Sliver once, you know, almost never should I speak anything negative about another believer to a third believer or a group. All right? God. Now let's move. I'm satisfied now. Let God, we're going to look at His judgment. I want you to remember that we are in an extended argument from 118 toward the end or into the chapter 3 and into really the fullness of chapter 4. You've got a 3.5 chapter long argument here that we're in the midst of. And now we're having a block of information. And we need to, deal with one issue here. But this block of teaching on God's judgment is going down to verse 16. We're only at verse 5. 5 through 16 is a big idea, like one large idea. And we're going to take the majority of it all in one sitting, but not today. Today we're looking at verse 5 and 6. And there's one main concept there. Now, it is as if Paul is talking to the world. You do this, you know that. You talk as if, you know, maybe we're speaking about our favorite subject, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we're talking about that and we say, I'm talking to you. There aren't any Arians here. There aren't any Jehovah's Witnesses here. But I might say, you know, oh, Jehovah's Witness, or oh, Arian, which is their old name for what they were back when their heresy developed in the 4th century. Do you hear this verse? Some verse about the deity of Christ. Now, I'm speaking rhetorically, right? I'm not actually addressing any Arian. They don't attend here for obvious reasons. But you know, you recognize that as a literary, if it's written, device, rhetorical, if it's spoken, device. And it is as if, in this extended argument, Paul is getting everyone in the world condemned. Like he's laying out how it is that everyone in the world, in their natural standing, because of their actions, stands condemned before God. And as he does that, he talks about judgment and how it comes. Judgment comes, please make no mistake about it, it's in our text today and beyond it. Judgment comes because of sin. I mean, if it didn't, then there wouldn't be any judgment if it came for another reason. And if you think that, well, people aren't really being judged because of their sins, then I want to ask you, what are they being judged for? By God, I'm talking about. You often hear this. We're going to show you how this is not the teaching of the Scripture. But you'll hear this, that people go to hell because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I understand what you mean. I agree with what you're point is, but that's not really true. When the books are opened and they are judged out of those books, maybe the number of times that they did reject the Lord Jesus Christ in a very obvious way might be mentioned, but the point is, if Jesus never died and rose from the dead, they'd be condemned. You'd be condemned. All of us, the whole world would be condemned. Nobody would escape the condemnation, judgment of God if the Lord Jesus Christ never came, died, and rose from the dead. So it's that you rejected Christ, it's that you deserve it. Christ died and rose from the dead to exempt you from it, to make it possible that we could be pardoned or forgiven our sins. If your sins are forgiven, then God's forgiveness is real, and you don't go to the place that your sins deserve, because your sins are forgiven. If Christ, this is the rest of the world, if Christ died for you and your sins aren't forgiven, you go to hell. All right, so let us open up that Paul is like in a systematic way, in a step-by-step fashion, he's like saying, I want you to follow my line of thinking here. And he sets up how it is that everyone is condemned. And in the course of doing that, he tells us both not just the fact that they are condemned, that all stand condemned, but that how it is, why it is, and the way that judgment works. I think this is a subject most just have absolutely no idea. The dynamics of this thing. The mechanics of divine judgment. So we're looking at something that isn't often taught. We have seen in 2:4 that the kind disposition is leading you to a change of mind. All right, now keep that change of mind in mind and read with me verses 5 and 6. But, that is in opposition to your wanting to change your mind. But, according to your hardness and a heart that won't change its mind, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and revelation and righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his works. All right, those two verses are our verses, that's our text, and this is what we'll deal with today. We'll finish it today. But how is it that that people treasure up wrath over against the time when that wrath is revealed along with the revelation and righteous judgment of God? How do they do that? How do they treasure up wrath? And how is it that God renders to each one according to his works? That's the way judgment is meted out. Now, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, we're going to see how it is that people according to works, alright? According to what is done. And you don't get judged for doing good things, right? Get judged for doing evil things, sins. So, according to the sins committed, the judgment is more severe. Treasuring up, like I'm stockpiling wrath. I am hoarding anger. I keep making deposits in the divine bank of wrath. Now, how does that happen? It's connection between God's wrath and human works. I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and let's begin reading at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. All right? Fornication. Don't let it even be named among you. Yeah, we all know that. Thank you. Not downplaying that at all. Shouldn't happen one time in this church. And it's possible. That doesn't happen one time in the history of this church. That's a possibility. And all uncleanness. Yeah, everything unclean. Or covetousness. Note the kind of company that covetousness keeps. Covetousness is money-minded. Covetousness is being greedy. Covetousness is wanting things and its ability to buy those things. Now, nobody slams that today. What's wrong with that? Especially in America, the most covetous nation on the planet today. Nobody's going to slam that. Covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3:5. Might as well just bow down to a statue. You should not make some decisions in the financial realm. You make decisions like that. But in the spiritual realm, you don't make decisions based on what it does to your finances. So covetousness, not even, let it not even be named among you. As is fitting for saints or holy ones, it's proper for holy ones not to have these things characterize their lives at all. Neither filthiness, that's mainly in thought and word, the way we talk, nor foolish talking. Foolish talking is just moral logia. Logia, that's communication. Mora is where you get the word moron from. Moronic talk. Don't even let these be named among you either. All right? It's not just being silly. Okay? Silly is often sin. We wouldn't tolerate that fornication, would we? No. We'd tolerate everything else here. Nor coarse jesting. That one doesn't get smiled upon. That's dirty jokes type thing. Which are not fitting. But rather, giving of thanks. Now, what, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, look. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. I didn't know that was coming. I said it about Colossians 3:5. Here it is in Ephesians 5:5. Nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, it's not my scope to teach that today, but what that means is since he's talking to believers, it is possible for believers to function in these things. And if they do, it doesn't mean that they lose salvation or never had it. It means you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, you will not reign in the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom as a reward when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You will not be reigning aristocracy in the renovated earth after the second coming. It is, you will lose that reward. Now, and it says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Well, their words are saying something, but there isn't any truth behind it. There's no substance to it. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon a certain category and only a certain category, the sons of disobedience. So, then he says, therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. The idea is, look, you're not subject to the wrath of God. You're not getting the wrath of God. But, these things will bar you from rulership, reigning status, in the kingdom of God that is coming up. That is, the kingdom of God, visible, physical, on the earth. It will bar you from that. These things, this stuff, is why the wrath of God is coming on the sons of the disobedience. That is, those characterized by, I don't obey the gospel. Don't you, who are not sons of the disobedience, don't you be partakers with them. That is the biblical sense of this passage. That is what it means. Why I've brought you here, though, is to show you why is it that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of the disobedient. Why do they get hell? The reason is, and I understand what you mean, But the reason is not because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason is because of these things. And don't let anyone deceive you that it's not because of those things. Now, turn with me to another place in the Scripture. How do you get forgiven from these things? We're not going to show you something that deals with eternal life. It does, but we're going to show you something that deals with what we just mentioned. Forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 10, after preaching the gospel, after preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, He is called Lord of all in this passage. That means He's God. He is called two times. He's called one, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. That means He's the Messiah. Same thing when He's called Jesus Christ. That is the Greek equivalent of the word for Messiah here. So Peter preaches Jesus as God who became a man, the Messiah. Then he says that they killed Him by hanging Him on a tree. That's His death. You'll note that the significance of His death is not addressed there, and like the why to it, just the fact of it. And then most of what the time that he spends is spent preaching about the resurrection of the Lord. And then he says that the Lord, once risen from the dead, was seen by eyewitnesses. Now that is the way that an apostle preaches the gospel, right there. You want to be apostolic in your preaching of the gospel. You don't try to, you know, tell a story and tug on heartstrings and get people, you know, sneak up on them, get them interested in, you know, some Bible passage or something. I wonder what that means. You don't come from revelation. Because they'll be curious and wonder, you know, well, what is happening in the end times? And then sneak in a gospel thing at the end. That's not how you do it if you would be apostolic. I'm saying the apostolic gospel deals with 3 points as to identity and 2 points as to work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points as to identity. He is deity, Messiah, who became a man. 2 points as to what He did in gospel material, death and resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel. You will note that Peter does not tell these people anything about repentance. You know why? Why does he not do that and Paul does it? Or why does Peter not do it here, but he does it elsewhere? It's not because you got to get the full picture and put everything he said together to get one picture. That's not what's happening there. This is because he's speaking to Gentiles. The issue is belief and belief alone. Earlier, he spoke repentance to a group of people, the generation that saw the death and orchestrated the death of the Messiah. You need to repent from that activity. And repent from that thinking. We do still preach repentance, but it's not the way people usually take it. We're saying, change your mind. You should change your mind about who you think Jesus is. Repentance meaning a change of mind. Alright, that's the gospel right there. He doesn't tell them your lifestyle needs to change. Your lifestyle does need to change. But that's not what will get you saved. He's saying, if you want sins forgiven, you need to take what I told you, right here, which was deity, humanity, messiahship, death and resurrection of this man named Jesus, and verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever, that is everybody who fits this category, believes in him will receive remission of sins. They get their sins expunged. Their sins are forgiven, remitted, blotted out. Sins aren't an issue now for that group of people. They then transfer from sons of the disobedience to sons of God upon that belief. Okay? How do you get your sins forgiven? By believing that message. So far here's what we have. God judges people based on their works And depending on how extensive were your works in the negative category, you treasure up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you're not an object of wrath anymore. All of your sins are forgiven, even ones you didn't commit yet. But if you don't, and that's what we're dealing with here, if you don't, if a person doesn't believe this about Jesus, you know, it's had a really strange situation today. Not today, this week. Evangelistic situation almost, I think it's happened one other time in my life. I've been doing this for 31 years. I was with Herman. And this woman said, you know, when we said, who is Jesus, the way we usually start off, she said, God. Denied that he was a man. He's not a human, she said. Now that almost never happens. Usually it's a given that he's human, we have to convince you that he's God. She's saying, he's God, but he's not human. And now we have to convince her that he's human. And then, in order, she can't believe resurrection, right? Because how can you believe that somebody's physically, bodily raised from the dead? You don't believe they ever had a body. So strange things are out there waiting for us. But if a person doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want to take you to another place. And we'll spend the rest of our time here. Revelation chapter 20. And I don't know that I've ever done this. I think I did do this one time now that I think about it. But not a lot. And not many people were here the one time I can remember doing it. It was a very sparsely attended Friday night here at the building and that I went through some of these things. But I don't even know if that in detail. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Let's get to it now. I've done this individually with people. I've done this in dialogical studies many times, but I'm not really thinking with the thoroughness that I want to do it in a corporate way right here. In Revelation chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, His second advent is portrayed. So the Lord returns, the very next thing on the agenda, after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming, is the millennial kingdom. And that begins at verse 20. Now read this. I want you to think, and I want you to follow with me. Follow along as we build point by point from this verse, as I take you through this chapter. Then I saw an angel, or a messenger, coming down from heaven. This is 20, verse 1. Having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is devil and Satan, or slanderer and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, 1,000 years here. And this is the time of reigning that we alluded to earlier. And I saw thrones. And they sat on them. So some group called they. Sitting on these thrones. And judgment was committed to them. Judgment committed to some plurality. Then the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they, now before we go any further, who is they? Well, they are believers, right? Maybe not all believers, but they're definitely believers because judgment of the future millennial earth is committed to them, and that is in Revelation 2 and places like 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. That is promised to believers who overcome. That is not just people who believe. But people who believe and aren't involved in covetousness, fornication, uncleanness, coarse jesting, filthy talk, those things that Ephesians told us, disqualifies somebody for this reigning status. In other words, these are holy and committed believers, and a particular group of them is mentioned because of things that were mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, those who were beheaded for their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. They didn't worship the beast or his image. It says the whole world will take that image and worship that beast, except those whose names were written in the book of life. So, no matter how you slice it, by like three different ways, they're saying these people are believers. Then it says that they lived, that is, they're risen from the dead. They were dead. They died, especially the guys that are beheaded. You know that, right? These ones who are beheaded, definitely dead, lived. So a resurrection takes place. They lived again. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, now who would that be? If believers have been resurrected at the second advent that just took place in chapter 19, and a company of those believers called overcomers are now reigning in this 1,000-year or millennial kingdom, who is the rest of the dead? Well, that's got to be the unbelievers. But the rest of the dead did not live again. To live again, you had to live once. Now, you're seeing we're talking about resurrection. But the rest of the dead weren't resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That is the resurrection that he's talking about. The resurrection of believers is the first resurrection. After the 1,000 years, there's a second resurrection of the rest of the dead who didn't live until after the 1,000 years, and they're the unbeliever. Okay? So we have two resurrections of humanity other than Christ. The first resurrection at the beginning of that second advent inaugurated millennial kingdom. The second resurrection, the dead who are not believers. And it says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Who is it that is part of the first resurrection? We've already seen it in how many different ways? Believers. Over them, that is believers, the second death, which is defined, it's going to be defined very clearly in a moment as we go verse by verse here. That second death is going to be called the lake of fire. So, Gehenna, hell, has no power over a believer. He doesn't go to hell, ever. It's never happened. So, over such the second death has no power, this is verse 6, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, verse 7, when this 1,000 years have expired, we've just been told that the unsaved dead will be raised from the dead after that 1,000 years. So it's around that time, and you'll see it happen. But watch. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, or sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now how can you be tormented day and night, like every second of 24 hours, forever? If you're not alive, that is existent, forever. So this is one of the places where we get the doctrine of a forever torment in fire called hell. They're tormented forever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. For them who? Well, the ones that you're going to see in a moment. Who is this one who sits on this great white throne? It's one Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is a man sitting on the throne of God, the great white throne. From him, even inanimate things, even things that don't have soul life, like flee away from him. The heaven rolls up and just, you know, like recedes like those old things that you used to cover the windows, old blinds, where you pull on it and it goes up and you're supposed to, like, you know, guide it up. Or if you just went like and let go of it and it went, you know, the heaven, like, just in a horizontal way, just run, flee space all around this one who sits on the great white throne, just rolls away. And verse 12, and I saw the dead. Now follow me now. Who are the dead? At this point in the chronology, all saved individuals who died physically have already been raised from the dead. They're alive. I saw the dead, the only ones that are left. This is the unsaved dead. I saw the dead, small and great. In other words, I saw people who were presidents and kings. I saw people who were paupers and beggars, but all unsaved, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is of life. This word book, books weren't invented when this was written. It should be translated scroll. It is biblion. Scroll. And the dead were judged according to their works. That's what we're talking about in Romans. That's where we started in Romans. Who will render to each according to his works, Romans 2:6. By the things which were written in the books. So the unsaved are judged according to works that they did, and those works were written down in these books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Death is the fact that of somebody's body ceasing to exist, or ceasing to function. That's death. That deals with the physical. Hades is where their soul goes once that happens. Hades is, if you want to call it this way, stage one hell. Gehenna, which is identified as the lake of fire, is what you might call stage two hell. You exit this life not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how good the rest of the world thought you were. You exit this life not worshiping Jesus as God. You go to Hades until this time we're reading about, only to get judged and then go to Gehenna later. So death and Hades, that's physical and soul, body and soul, deliver up the dead. So bodies and souls are now rejoined. There's a resurrection of the dead that earlier it said this was going to happen. After the 1,000 years, and that's where we are in the chronology. So unsaved resurrection takes place. Death, bodies, Hades, souls rejoined, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That is, then, bodies, death, and souls, Hades, rejoined in a resurrection. All the dead, all of the unsaved dead bodies with all of the unsaved dead souls now reconstituted, rejoined. All the resurrected dead were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I told you that the second death was going to be clearly defined as the lake of fire, and there it is. And, verse 15, anyone not found written in the scroll of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, anybody here, I want to ask you, anybody here a believer getting judged by the things written in that book? No. It's only the unsaved dead got judged according to their works by the things that were written in those books. There's a book and there's books. If your name is in this book, your name is in this scroll, you don't have to worry about any of those other books. If your name is not in this book, man, the volumes that you're writing right now, you know, everyone here is going to be an author someday. You're actually an author now. You're writing one of those books. You're like writing manuscripts and sending them up to heaven. Like, put this in the book if you're not a believer. If they are judged according to their works, and those works are written down in that book, in those books, some have more works of this negative kind than others do. There's a lot of good works supposedly written in those books. Good works that don't amount to anything, but they're filthy rags. You know, works that, just all your works, whatever you did. So somebody tells you, you're evangelizing. This is so pertinent to evangelism, you just don't even know. I'm not that you should go and talk about this stuff to people who are unsaved, forget it. But I'm saying, when they ask you certain questions, this is the answer to it. Like, if all of my sins are paid for, if all of my sins have been propitiated, then why would I go to hell if I don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is because propitiation is one thing and forgiveness is another. Propitiation, that is the Lord dying on your behalf, that is the just basis upon which you can be forgiven. But that forgiveness does not engage until what we read about with Peter, you believe. The whole world's sins are paid for. I don't see any other way to take statements like, and He is the propitiation for our sins, speaking of and to believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I know that those who believe in a limited atonement try to get around that, but I think that is just too clear. I don't see how unsaved false teachers in 2 Peter can deny the Lord that bought them if their sins aren't forgiven, if their sins aren't paid for, rather. They're unsaved. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything about 2 Peter that talks about them says they're going to hell. But it says that their problem is they deny the Lord who bought them. He bought them. When you go out and Paul said, this is what we preach, that Christ died for your sins. And when you preach that, you don't know who the elect are. I believe in election. I believe it's unconditional election. I believe that God selected and has to make it happen or it's never going to happen. But I'm not a Calvinist at all because I don't believe that point. I do not, you know what, my loyalty is not to Calvin or Calvinism. My loyalty is not to Reformed anything. My loyalty is not to the Reformation. My loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And I learn about Him in this book called Scripture, and I don't believe that Scripture bears out a limited atonement. If I go to somebody and I tell them, I preach to them, Christ died for your sins, if they're not elect and He didn't die for their sins, then I'm lying to them. But I can go out with an unlimited redemption and say to everybody I meet, Christ died for your sins. Whether they believe it or not is irrelevant because Christ died for their sins and along a lot of other lines We could speak about the same thing, but my point is today that propitiation, that is, that the wrath of God was satisfied for their sins, is not the same thing as forgiveness. Everybody, you don't have to do a thing, you don't even have to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are propitiated in that sense. But you have to believe in order to have forgiveness of sins. They're not the same thing. So, that being the case, their sins, they go into this with no forgiveness of sins. They exit life not having believed that Jesus is Yahweh, not having believed that Jesus is I Am, not having believed that Jesus is God. You don't exit this life believing that Jesus is God. You die in your sins, that is, without forgiveness. Jesus Christ said so. Now, I want to ask you a pointed question. If you say, I don't think that somebody has, you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. What if you're really pro-Jesus? You love Jesus. You ask Jesus into your heart because you didn't know any better. Somebody told you to do that. And from that point on, your life was really changed. Are you saying that that person, if they don't believe that Jesus is God, is going to hell? That is exactly what I'm saying. That person who has accepted Jesus, prayed a sinner's prayer, they think they accepted Jesus, prayed a sinner's prayer, asked Jesus into their heart, invited Jesus into their life, were baptized, went to an evangelical church, you know, said they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, has no idea what that means, and is pro-Jesus, at least in their thinking. And I come to them, and we come to them, and we speak to them that Jesus is God, and they say, no, He isn't. That person, if they die thinking that way, they are going to hell. And that's why you... And here's my pointed question. If you think, that's so hard, I want to ask you, who do you think you are to contradict the clear word of Jesus Christ who said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins? I don't think that's... Well, who cares what you think? That just seems so harsh. So few people receive this kind of teaching. Yeah, and it doesn't make any difference. Your sentimentality will save zero. Jesus Christ must be believed as God in order to be saved. I don't care if you thought you were saved. I'll make up a date. You thought you were saved. I got saved because I walked the aisle and went up and shook the preacher's hand, and they took me back into a little room, and they led me through the Romans Road, which says nothing about Jesus being God, usually, because they don't understand a verse that is in it that says that Jesus is God, namely Romans 10:9. You didn't have that presented to you. I don't care that you think that, you know, you know the exact date that you got saved. Well, bully for you. You know that you got saved on November 24th, 1987. And you're arguing with me that Jesus is God. I'm telling you, you never got saved. I don't care that you prayed a paragraph at the end of a tract. I don't care that everybody thinks you are in the church you go to, and they are. I don't care. The worship of Jesus Christ as God, with the understanding and belief that He is Messiah who became a man who died and rose from the dead, is the gospel of your salvation. The evangelifish false gospel that you hear today is not the gospel. But I'm saying this. This is why I took you here. Who do you think you are? Who are you? Do you really think that you're good feelings about somebody, and they're a good person, and they're sincere. Since you are not saved, and usually people don't understand the second of these that I mentioned. A person is not saved in the name of ignorance. A person is not saved in the name of minority. person is not saved in the name of sincerity either. There is one name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. That is the name, as Peter put it when he said that in Acts 4:12, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All right? What is His name? It's who He is. If I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm believing that He is God. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You said the sinner's prayer, which did absolutely zero or less than zero for you. Actually, it did you harm. It started you off believing a false gospel. You said that, and that may have been the beginning of a inclination toward Christian things for you. But you didn't even hear that Jesus Christ is God the Son until, having attended that church and thought you got saved, somewhere down the road the pastor got around to it. It had to deal with a verse. Maybe it was Christmas, you know, where you talk about God becoming a man once a year. That's a blasphemy. That is a tragedy. But that's how it works in most churches. Maybe you got saved. Maybe you said the sinner's prayer on December 26th. You went to a most average evangelical church. You had to wait 364 days before you ever heard that Jesus was God. Then, let's say that person doesn't have 364 days. They die 360 days from the time that they said the sinner's prayer. I'm telling you, on the authority of what this book says, that sinner's prayer has nothing to do with anything. They're not saved. Now, a person who isn't saved goes into eternity. They go into, because God knows the end from the beginning, God knows all things, we don't need a trial, but He's going to give you one in justice anyway. And you go to Hades, Sheol, the torment sector, the only side that still is populated. And you burn there for however long until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place. You get a respite, you get out of there, it's like, I can't believe I'm out of there. God's heard my prayers for all, you know, for some people, thousands of years maybe, for mercy to let me out of here. Boy, you hope deferred makes the heart sick. You're going to be nauseous in a second. I mean, you get released from that only to stand here to be sentenced to the lake of fire. It's all about Jesus as to whether you're pardoned. Since you didn't take the pardon, you're going to get judged based on works that are written in that book. Things you forgot about hundreds of years ago. Things you can't even, I mean, remote things like, remember when you threw a snowball at the Oak Grove preacher? It's written down right there. And I mean, I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm saying, that is an act, isn't it? That is an act of, forget the Oak Grove preacher, that is an act of, I hate the fact that the Word of God is being preached here. I'm going to do it in a cowardly way from, you know, on the other side of Leonard Hall or something, because I'm a coward, but I'm going to do it. Stuff like that meant nothing to you. It's recorded there. And since your sins, this is the point, since the unsaved person's sins are not forgiven, that means that they're being judged according to those things. They're not forgiven. Died for, paid for, propitiated, bought, is not the same thing as forgiven. Forgiven is conditioned upon belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how, since we've come full circle now, that is how people by their works, because of a hardness of heart, I'm not going to listen to this, because of a heart that won't change its mind. You see that the mind is in the heart? The heart won't change its mind. It won't change what it has, which is a mind. So, forever be done with missing heaven by 18 inches is garbage. That's stupid. That's not biblical. Your mind is in your heart. They aren't two separate things. All right, one is in the other. This is how a person who is not saved treasures up or keeps storing up wrath. Man, this I'll close with this. We're done now. But I want you to, as a believer who will never see hell, who never has to think about it in terms of their own destination, I want you to think about this. If God judged you, and the standard has to do with degrees of hell, how bad can hell be? And you were judged based on the things you did. The more of those things you did, the worse your hell. If you were judged like that, how bad would that be? Horrors. Now, Hebrews said that we have so great a salvation. You know why? Because in 1 Thessalonians, we've been saved from so great a death. Thanksgiving, gratitude, praise forever ought to ascend out of this group that just heard this message just for the last thing here. I've been saved from that. I've been saved from that. God brought me to Himself from, I can't even imagine, if I were judged on the basis of works, and how many of them would there be? Like way beyond what I'm even thinking about, if I never got saved. If I kept going the way I was before I believed, we've been delivered from so great a death, and therefore it's so great a salvation. All gratis, all credit, all thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and God His Father who gave His Son and sent Him for us. We've believed and are forgiven. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.